This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study here this morning. We are currently in 1 Timothy chapter 5, so I'll give you a few seconds to gather your Bible and turn with us in 1 Timothy 5. For those of you who may have continued our journey together in this series, remember that we are using the backdrop of a book, unfortunately not in print, Mr. Ogden's book entitled The Development of the New Testament. And in that book he shows, I believe, very conclusively from internal evidence, meaning the material that you find in the actual text itself, like the letters of Paul and Peter and such. Internal evidence strongly pointing to the fact that all of the New Testament was already written and compiled and I believe received by the churches prior to AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem and the temple, the second temple complex, was all destroyed by the armies of Rome. And so verses, there are individuals today that tell us that at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the church at that time comes up and deifies the man Jesus and then decides what books we're going to call the Bible. Well, when you read the early church fathers of the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century prior to the Council of Nicaea, and you read their writings as they were combating heresy and things of that nature, they freely quoted from the New Testament. And so their acceptance and use of what we call today the New Testament was well received, well used, and the church did not pick and choose books at that time. They simply accepted the books that were well known, well used, and received by churches who were committed to the faith and not apostatizing or wandering from that faith. Okay? Father, we come now to thank you for the day. We thank you for your kindness and grace watching over us last night as we slept. Thank you also for the refreshing rain that you have sent to us even now. And Lord, we would ask that you would shower us with your word in the sense of giving life and understanding and discernment to our minds. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last time we left off at verse 16, and one of the main contextual subjects that Paul here is treating is the responsibility of Christians and the members of their home. Look at verse 8, 1 Timothy 5:8, just by way of a quick review. But if any provide not for his own, so we're talking about, I would believe, the head of home, assuming it's a husband, and we also know that in some situations we have the rise of single parents, because many people today do not treat their marriage vows as being really important. They'll spend tens of thousands of dollars on their wedding, but all the fanfare and the fancy drinks and the fancy food and the fancy dresses and the expensive tuxedos, they'll have their weddings at some exotic location where some can afford to waste millions of dollars for a one-day ceremony, and then within a few years they're in a divorce court fighting each other for all of the toys and the trinkets that they've accumulated. Well, the New Testament has a different approach when it comes to the home. God's plan for the home is one man, one woman, and if God blesses the womb, children. God's plan also is that bringing children into this world follows a marriage. A man and a woman get married, then, and only then, biblically speaking, do they begin to bring children into the world. Children born out of wedlock, children being born before the couple gets married, is an abnormality, meaning it's not normal, it's not right, it's not proper. Now, this might offend some people. Well, you have all the right in the world to be offended. Marriage begins in Genesis 1 and 2. God makes man, then he makes the woman, and then Adam and Eve begin to have a family once they're expelled out of the garden. Adam and Eve didn't have children before the fall, and then they fell. No. So marriage is one man, one woman, united together in holy matrimony. Yes, we use those old archaic terms. Holy matrimony, in the bond of love. And in those marriage vows, it basically says, come hell or high water, we will stick together. The only thing that breaks the marriage bond is death, not the divorce court. However, man has a funny knack in telling God, no, I'm not going to follow your guidance. I'm going to do it my way. And because man has done it God's way, for instance, in America, we are suffering that with broken homes, broken relationships, children with no moral compass, children who grow up to be vicious criminals, and we have single moms milking the federal government for all the child support that they can get from the taxpayer, and now they're crying because Trump is doing so many, taking away so many things, they're not able to buy their Cheetos and their chips and their junk food anymore on their food stamps. They got to go out and buy real food. And now they're whining as they got to do, what, 15 hours, 20 hours of community service? Well, get off your haunches and do your community activity. How about cleaning up some of the junk alleys around your apartments or the trashy homes that have more furniture on the lawn than in the home? But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he had denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Notice, he has denied the faith. Verse 8 is not aimed at the pagan. It's not aimed at the well-dressed barbarian that walks the streets of the United States. Verse 8 is aimed at the Christian. So above all the people in our society, the ones who ought to be taking care of the family, guarding the family, and making sure that the family runs and ticks the way God intended that family to run and tick, is the members of that family, primarily the husband. Okay? The 54-pound gorilla rests on the shoulders of the Christian husband, not the wife. She's his helpmeet. He's the one to provide, to protect. Okay? Her job is to love and to nurture and to make sure that the home runs like a well-equipped corporation, if you will. The budget, the money, buying food, taking care of the children's needs, training a child, reading to them, even doing a little homeschool before they go off to the public jungle, or even better yet, doing homeschool while the husband provides the income. And then Paul goes into the treatment of widows. Widows whom he says, widows who are indeed a widow. Not just any widow. They had to be at a certain age. Okay. And if you look at verse 10, what is the only type of widow that the church is liable to take care of? Well, she has no extended members of her family that can come to her aid. So she's by herself. Okay. But she's a member of a given church family. Notice, well reported of good works, so she's not to be a lazy person, all right? If she had brought up children, okay, she was one who groomed and nurtured her own family. If she has lodged strangers, she has been a very hospitable person in her background. If she has washed the saints' feet, now, washing feet is a Oriental custom. Well, we have similar customs here in the United States. We're not advocating that some widow living in the United States has to get on her hands and knees 24/7 and wash every Christian's feet who comes into her home. But there are other gestures that can be done. Okay? How about providing a nice warm bed for a passing stranger, a Christian passing through? All right? If she had relieved the afflicted, okay, like working in a homeless shelter or working on a soup kitchen line. If she had diligently followed every good work. So verse 10 is telling us the church is responsible to come to the aid of a widow who is a widow indeed, but not just any widow. She had to have had some type of testimony, just like the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. When you read Proverbs 31, people have drawn the conclusion, the wrong conclusion, that Proverbs 31 is describing a woman who never has a chance to sleep, never has a holiday, and can never take a breather. That's not the point of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is depicting a woman who is industrious. She's actually in charge of business. She's making contracts, selling items, making a profit. Okay? She's not in front of a TV sucking down cherry bonbons watching Guiding Light. Okay? She's a very industrious woman. Here, I think we find someone who was very industrious, very kind, very compassionate, had a focus on other people and not herself. And so she's worthy for the church to assume some type of liability for her upkeep. Now, let me ask you a question. Think of all these mega churches that we have across America, where these celebrity preachers fly in their own private jet because they can't afford, they just can't sit, you know, coach next to the drones whose souls they want to save. These same celebrity pastors with more than one, two, or three homes who live, you know, like kings. I kind of wonder, their own church, their own mega churches, how many widows are on the payroll in the sense that any widows within a church of 10,000 or 20,000, you're bound to have widows in such a large gathering. Well, do they qualify? And if they qualify, do these mega churches who rake in millions annually, does any of that money trickle down to a widow who is a widow indeed? If not, I believe in spirit that congregation and its leadership is guilty of what you read in verse 8. That church, those mega pastors, or these celebrity pastors, are guilty of what's said in verse 8. They have violated verse 8. Okay. Maybe I offended enough people already. Well, let's pick up on verse 17. Starting now, the Apostle Paul begins to shift his attention to other individuals that make up a church family. Now, let's get one thing clear. The average Christian doesn't know this because the average Christian is simply too lazy to read and study. Okay, let's just be honest. If I was to take 10 Christians off the street, people who claim to be Christians, and just ask some simple questions randomly from any portion of the Bible, we will discover how illiterate they are when it comes to the Bible. Let alone church history, let alone doctrine, let alone the confessions of the faith down through time. They are totally illiterate. Okay? In the first couple of centuries, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, beginning the 5th, churches met in homes. And you read the New Testament, get yourself a concordance, look up the word house, and then look at all the different references in Paul's epistles where he acknowledges somebody by name and then mentions the fact, oh, so-and-so has a church meeting in their house, or a congregation, the congregation that gathers in your house. So in the first century, when the New Testament was being written and put together, these people were gathering in homes, not in the basilica, not in the fancy cathedral, not even in the typical Protestant-type building you see at the corner with the steeple, stained glass window, the padded pews, the praise band, or the piano and the organ off to the side, or the drum set, whatever, off in the corner. That was not known until recent times. So you had people who were close-knit, not like today, where someone can go to a church of 10,000, sit in the back row, and no one will even know who they are. I'm pretty confident that these celebrity preachers with these churches of 10, 20, 30,000 people, do they go to all these homes in the course of a year to have a meal and just fellowship and chit-chat? I don't think so. Maybe the deacons might get to do that, a handful of families, but even the deacons cannot oversee that much of a workload. But in the first century, probably you would have a church home with maybe 20, 30 members. There's only so many people that you can pack into a first century house, unless somebody had a spacious villa and there was one large room that could accommodate maybe more people. But my point is, in the first century, church gatherings were done by people, beloved, that probably were neighbors. They worked together. They cried and laughed together. They brought children into the world together, and they buried their dead together. We're talking about people who were on first-name basis, not strangers. And if you're meeting in a home, beloved, that's a real close-knit family, church family, as opposed to today, where people can go into a mega church and just simply blend in and get lost in the crowd. You couldn't do that in the first century. And so Paul here in Timothy, in this particular portion, he's looking at different segments of a church family, different people, different backgrounds, like so far the widows, and the family's responsibility initially to take care of a widow. And if there's no family member, and if she truly qualifies, the church is to roll up their sleeves and take care of this lady. All right? Well, what do we find now in verse 17? Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Beloved, in the United States, we have come beyond the crossroads now. Excuse me. There are a lot of people who are leaving the institutional churches. Because in most cases, most institutional churches that belong to some type of denominational structure, some type of convention or some type of an association. These churches today have become businesses versus a church. The pastor is no longer a pastor. He's a CEO. He's running a corporation that needs to make a profit, that needs to make an income in order to feed the monster that we've now created. So there are a lot of, genuine Christians who are getting so disenchanted with American churchianity that they're leaving these churches, they're leaving these institutions, and they're gathering now in church homes. And so those who are meeting in church homes, sometimes they go to the opposite extreme. They go to the opposite extreme, that somehow if somebody is designated a leader, like here, we're talking about the elders, plural, that rule well. Now, we're not talking about a dictator. We're not talking about a board of elders who crack whips to keep everybody in line. Okay? That may be the image that the pagans fabricate. You look at the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. All right? They're not slave drivers. They're not to be monsters. They're not to be spiritual Hitlers. They are also a member of that church family, number one. They are a member of that church family. Meaning that that pastor knows all the members of his house church. Again, they live together, laugh together, eat together, cry together. Okay, bring families into the world together. If you're looking at the New Testament model here. So these elders could be some of the fathers in the first century who have been designated by the church family to be their elders, to teach, to nurture, to love, to be there in good times as well as the bad. All right? It talks about ruling well. So those pastors who go beyond the Bible and use their authority as a whip or as a stick to beat people into conformity, that's not ruling well. That's ruling poorly. Be counted or reckoned worthy of double honor. Now, there are those who have left the institutional church, gone to family churches, meeting in a home or maybe meeting in some empty storefront that's no longer being used. Wherever they're meeting, in a cave, under a tree, around a picnic bench, the place where they meet, beloved, is not important. It's the fact that you have a group of Christians who gather together, knit together for the purpose of loving one another, encouraging one another, building up one another, giving God the honor and the praise due to his name, being instructed in the faith, and then going out into the world and being light and salt. Okay? Well, these pastors, they need to be working full time, and they shouldn't be expecting any kind of payment from the church. Well, my word, what does verses 17 and 18 talk about? What is this double honor contextually? Well, first off, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now notice, go back to verse 10. Not just any widow was to be received by the church and then taken care of on the church's dime, if you will. There's qualifications. Well, notice here, you're not going to pay a pastor who's lazy. You're not going to pay a pastor who doesn't go out of his way to know the members of his church, to know where they live, where they're at, their ups, their downs, their needs, their sorrows, their pains. Get to know them so he in turn can pray for them more intelligently. We're not simply talking about somebody who gets behind a pulpit and reads some other's book and then gives the last amen and everybody goes home feeling happy about themselves. Notice, who labor in the word. And then Paul gives an illustration of that labor. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox. The ox was a beast of burden, hook up to a yoke, and then, with the whip, pushed a plow by the direction of the farmer to prepare his field to be planted. Beloved, that ox was working, burning calories, okay, extending its muscle mass. And then notice, while the ox is working in the heat of the day at the direction of the farmer, the farmer has a feed bag on that ox. Or, later on, when the job is done, take Mr. Ox back to the stable and make sure it's well brushed, well groomed, given lots of water, and maybe some good food. You know, good solid food that the ox is going to enjoy. While the ox is pushing a metal plow and the weight of the farmer, he has to eat. Likewise, the elders who rule or who work and labor like the ox is allowed some compensation from the church. Now, we know the celebrity pastors have gone way beyond this double honor. Many of them, it's like quadruple. you know, are to the 10th power with the jets and the planes and the multiple homes and the summer resorts and the round-the-world vacations. Beloved, I don't begrudge any of that. But my word, let's come back down to reality. Was that going on in the first century? Many of these Christians who did meet in these homes were not upper-class people. Now, eventually, within Roman society, you had upper-crust Romans becoming Christians as time ticked on following the apostolic age. I understand that. But by and large, the majority of the people who made up these church families, even in the days of the apostles, were common folk. Okay? They weren't carrying around a little pouch filled with silver and gold coins. These individuals worked every day in order to bring whatever little food they could buy for that day for that next meal. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have a Starbucks. They didn't have a McDonald's. They didn't have a Long John Silver's where they could go to. These people worked, got paid the same day, bought food the same day, and used that same food for that they bought that same day to put the food on the table for everybody to eat that same day. They didn't have the luxury like we have today with all of our modern conveniences. These were poor people. And more than likely, the elders that we're talking about here came from within these church families. They were just as dirt poor as the members of their congregation whom they were laboring for. They were not out there with gold-plated chariots running down Main Street versus today buying a jet. They didn't have multiple homes like our celebrity pastors have today. This elder may have gone to someone else's home for everybody else to gather. The scripture says that pastors who rule well, who labor in the word and doctrine, not laboring in jokes and antics and storytelling, labor in the word and doctrine, are worthy of some type of monetary compensation. That is not a bad thing. That is not evil. Okay? So, besides the widows who are widows indeed and who fall under the guidance of verse 10 of 1 Timothy 5 are to be compensated, helped to see another day, elders themselves. And then Paul here alludes to the scripture, says these things. Look at Proverbs. Matter of fact, just pop in my mind. Under the old economy, under the Levitical order, though the Levites never had any landmass separated as a tribe like Judah, Benjamin, Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, those individual tribes had their own lot of land. The Levites were given no land. Now, they had suburbs, they had cities outside of across the entire country. They had land that they could grow their crops and whatever, but not a large chunk like a particular tribe. However, they were compensated, get this, not only by offerings that the people had to give to the temple treasury, but certain portions of the animal sacrifices were given to the priest for them to eat. So even under the old Levitical order, the Levitical priests were compensated for their service. That just popped into my head. Look at Proverbs 13:11. I got this on the side of my margin here. I must have it there for a reason. So, Proverbs 13:11. Let me read that. Turn with me if you want to. Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. So here is a proverb. Here's some words of wisdom. Notice how it says here, but he that gathereth by labor. So we're not talking about a lazy person. So the person who has worked all their life, they've invested money, they've been very wise with the use of their money, in their golden age, or their golden years, if they're able to retire and live comfortably, not extravagantly, but live comfortably, beloved, no one should judge them. If somebody has earned their money because they took that money and they worked with that money to make money, they worked 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours a week, nonstop, all their working years, and for them to sit back and enjoy the blessing and the bounty of the Lord, no one can bark at them. No one should point their finger and call them nasty names. They've earned their cup of tea. That's my opinion, but it's also based on Scripture. I got here Proverbs 15, Proverbs 15, 31, 32. Let's turn to Proverbs 15, 31, 32. Proverbs 15, verses 31 to 33. This is based on about do not muzzle the ox. It reads here, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. Verse 33. It says here in that verse 18, in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So according to Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before you can receive that double honor, humility has to be a characteristic of that person. Humility first. A humbleness of walk in ministry. Then you can dump all the honor you want on an individual. So once again, Paul here is telling us, giving us guidance on the internal workings of a church family. And notice, and this goes against carnal Christianity to the max, that verse 10 about the widow, what she was during her working years, now she's destitute, her husband's gone, she has no extended family that can come to her aid. What's the basis of the church compensating her? Not simply because she's a widow, but she was a widow indeed. And verse 10 describes what is meant by indeed. She was a very industrious, loving, kind, compassionate woman who worked and labored. She's the example of Proverbs 31 then. And now we come to the elder. Compensation, double honor, is not simply given because this pastor has a diploma on the wall. He has to earn his keep. Again, I found it amazing that verse 17 and 18, when it talks about those who labor in the word, Paul uses the example of the ox, pointing back to the pastors, or to the elders. All right? Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So now there are times and seasons when someone may want to bring an accusation against an elder. And I believe the elder of verse 19 here is also the same elder in verse 17. It's the same context. And yet in some churches, the elder is already harpooned in the back without a fair hearing, a little bit of gossip, a little bit of misunderstanding, dragging another elder's theology into the picture, and off they go shooting bullets. If there's going to be any accusation against an elder, you need to have even the Old Testament. Notice how the Old Testament principle is brought into the picture here. Even though the Old Covenant has been fulfilled, and we no longer need circumcision, the dietary law, and the weekly Sabbath per se, but notice the principles of that Old Covenant are brought into play. Two or three witnesses. Okay? Then that sin rebuke not in the office with the closed door. I've been criticized for rebuking people in public. What in the world does verse 20 mean then? Them that sin rebuke behind closed doors, rebuke before all. What does that mean to you if words have any meaning? That others also may fear. How can those others fear unless you take care of this rebuke in a closet? They didn't see the rebuke given. They didn't hear that rebuke given. They can only fear when they see the person who deserves the rebuke getting it in public. And if you don't believe me, deal with Galatians chapter 2, where Paul nails Peter before all over his vacillation in regards to the Jerusalem Council's determination of Acts 15. What does verse 20 mean then? You might as well erase it, or hey, just be a Bible critic and take a little bit of white out. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23 after cleansing the temple, and he had an audience while he's doing it. So, get real, people. Them that sin, rebuke before all. And why do you do it before all? Well, that others may fear and not be stupid to commit whatever is being rebuked. Whatever sin, whatever action, whatever behavior. Then in verse 21, again, Paul is dealing with different aspects of church life. He dealt with the widows. He dealt with families, the different families of these house churches, taking care of their own families, providing for food, clothing, shelter, love, etc., a roof over the head. Now he's dealing with compensation and double honor to the elders. I think in most churches, people just look at the pastor as nothing more but the guy that comes in at the bottom of the ninth inning with the bases loaded, and they're hoping he brings in the winning run. A pastor is not your pitch hitter because you are mesmerized by some other celebrity pastor out there in La La Land, and then your pastor, who spends his time preparing for you, you just view him as the pitch hitter who comes in a crisis. That's not what I find here. And I believe that's very insulting, especially for a pastor who labors. I'll share a story. We had a member of our congregation some time ago that was having surgery. At that time, I was still working a full-time job at a local homeless shelter. And after doing an 8-hour day plus and smelling like food, I wanted to go visit my brother who was having surgery. And I went up to when I got to the hospital, he was still on the operating table. So his wife and his mom was in the waiting area. And when I walked in, the very first thing that came out of the wife's mouth was, "Why are you here?" Man, that went down like a lead balloon. "Why are you here?" That was very insulting. why are you here? I also decided that if I didn't show my face and show any concern, I would have been knifed in the back anyway. So I went up anyway. And then to be knifed for showing up, even a second time, and being told, why are you here? We don't need anything. Okay, fine, I'll go home. I charge thee before God, verse 21, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a charge. And notice Paul uses the big guns. He brings the Lord Jesus Christ's name into this charge, into this command. And the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And how many of you and I know that in the institutional church, there is a lot of partiality that goes on. A lot of back scratching, a lot of this and a lot of that. Okay. Members who may not have a high income, well, we pat them on the back and we thank them for showing up. But the members that we know that have those hefty checks they put in that little plate that gets passed under our face, oh, we're going to make sure that they're happy and they're well taken care of. How many churches cater to those with the big wallets versus the widow and the widow's mite? I believe in many churches, the spirit and the intent of verse 21 violated every Sunday, nonstop. So the pastor is to show no partiality, irregardless whether the members of his church family are his own family members, in-laws, outlaws, wife, children. No partiality because, oh, she's the pastor's wife, so we got to treat her like she's a queen. No. She's just another member. But you and I have been in so many churches where the spirit and the intent of verse 21 gets thrown out the window. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. Keep thyself pure. You know what verse 21 says? That when someone comes to you and says, I'm a Christian. Okay. If that's what you claim. You got to be careful that we don't shake that hand too fast or pat that back too fast or even drop the name. Hey, brother, what's up? Lay hands on no man suddenly. That means in that first century, if you came into a church family, they would kind of size you up, make sure that you were legitimate, that you were the real McCoy. Because, beloved, when you read portions of the New Testament letters, you had false apostles already running around, destroying the Word of God, twisting the Word of God, and corrupting the Word of God. So you have to be cautious. You have to have a little bit of discernment that just because someone's toting a Bible and looks good, smells good, and dresses fine, that they're the real deal. Have you noticed how much of American Christianity doesn't measure up to biblical Christianity? Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Boy, that's been twisted and misused. Now remember, back then they didn't have penicillin, they didn't have vaccines, they didn't have Maalox, they didn't have miracle drugs like we see on TV or on Facebook, nauseating us with constant commercials about a new pill or a new cream that will make you happy and wealthy. Beloved, wine was used as a medicinal drink, not to be stoned out of your mind. But there are people who take verse 23, and I imagine you can use verse 23 and you can apply that into a church orgy with wine, women, and song. This was directed to Timothy. Timothy, maybe he had an ulcer. Maybe he had some type of a digestion or a digestion issue. Paul here is giving him a treatment. Take a little bit of wine for your belly's sake and for your oft infirmities. So it would seem that Timothy, though a young man, he had some medical issues. And then Paul ends verse 5. Some men's sins are open beforehand. Some people just put their sins on the billboard, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some. There's this carnal Christianity, beloved, is a heresy. It's an antinomian spirit. Likewise also the good works. So you have bad works in verse 24 that may be done in public, and those bad works will follow them into eternity. Then you get the good works that also follow people into eternity. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, meaning done in the open, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So we have the continuation of Paul addressing internal aspects of church life in the first century. You had people probably from all walks of life. We know they had male and females in the church. Probably they had children. They probably had the majority of those who were members of these churches were servants. They worked for somebody else. Maybe as a maid, as a cook, or maybe out in the field. If this person who had a house, if you're going to have a church meeting in your home, the person with the extra room had a little bit of money, a little bit of means, probably a villa with some acreage. Well, what do you think, how do you think he made his money? He made his money from the ground by growing whatever, raising whatever. And so some of the members of his church could have been the ones working his field, combing his wife's hair, preparing food in the kitchen, being a nanny to the master's children. We got to think real. Let's think biblically. A church family gathering, maybe 20, 30 people. Probably these were people who were next door neighbors or working in the same field for the same owner. They knew each other. They knew their pain. They knew their fears. They knew what made them happy. They knew the issues with their children. It was a close-knit community. Not like today. We file into the building. We sit in our appropriate pew. God forbid if somebody's already sitting there. And then we go through 2 hours of our little rigmarole. And then, like an army, we march out to the parking lot, jump in our cars, go home, eat the turkey, and then watch football. That was not done in the first century. See, when these people were done with their gathering, then it was followed with a meal. Every time they gathered, there was a meal prepared. Because probably some people didn't have the luxury of some decent food. Like that widow. That's one way of taking that widow, is to have that potluck after. And then, on the very heels of that agape feast, they would terminate their gathering by doing the Lord's Supper. That is found in the writings of the early church fathers, how they would gather. Gathering, then a community meal, and then they ended it with communion. Notice the words, community meal, communion. They were close-knit people, not like today. Today you can hide in a church, and before the last amen is said, you could be the first one in the parking lot leaving, and no one would bat an eye. So yes, the modern institutional church that you see on all the blocks and all the city streets, has lost its compass. It's lost its rudder. And many people are leaving it and going into house churches. But even there, if you're not careful, it can become nothing more but a little mini institutional system that loses its mooring, its sail, its compass, its rudder. So, we complete chapter 5, and then by God's grace, next time we meet, we'll break ground in chapter 6. Amen.